Father, we thank you for your holy word, which is truth, which is life, which is nourishment for our souls. And I pray now, Lord, that as we spend time considering it, reading and thinking about and meditating on the goodness of your scriptures, that our hearts would be illuminated by your Holy Spirit. And that through that illumination, through the power of your Spirit at work in us, Lord, we would be transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would become like him. We ask it in his strong and his mighty name. Amen. You do realize, don't you, that that is the point, after all, being transformed into his likeness. That's the point of it all. That is the ambition of our faith, is to become increasingly more like Jesus Christ, increasingly reflective of his character, increasingly of the same mind as Jesus. Paul says in one place, let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ. And that's the aim. God wants the mind of Christ to become your mind. He wants to fix our minds and transform our minds so that our messed up thinking becomes like Christ's holy, perfect. I've said before, and I'll say it now, I'm not supposed to be spending time off script today because I got a lot to say in a short time. But it's okay. I'll just wait till you get it off and then I'll pick up where I was. Let this mind be in you, which also is in Christ. Jesus Christ, I have said before, is the only fully sane human to live since the fall. He's the only one who had his mind perfectly right all the time, perfectly in submission to the Father's will. So, we want to have the mind of Christ. To say it another way, we want to be sane. I am confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me. Say it another way, I'm accepted in the beloved, and the beloved is all I need. To say it yet another way, when Christ is all I have, Christ is more than enough. When Christ is all I have, Christ is more than enough. So if you were to ask me, what then is Christ to you? Who is Jesus to you? What is he in your life? What is he for you? The concise and the quick answer is, he's my everything. He's my all. Paul uses the phrase, he's my all in all. Another translation has it, supreme over everything everywhere. Christ Jesus is supreme over everything in my life, in every arena of my life. He's my all in all, which means at the bottom of the thing, there is no arena of my life which he does not fill to the full completely. Okay, now, I just said that, and I'm going to do what I often do, and I'm going to come back and I'm going to clarify. That is not, for me, my present reality. I am not there. You understand? I'm not perfectly where I want to be in relationship to Jesus Christ and all that he is for me. It's not completely my present experience. I have not yet so sufficiently satisfied myself in Christ that my contentment is undisturbed when I go, for instance, without food. There is a place, I believe, where I can starve and be content in my soul. I was at the dentist office this week, and I have I go through seasons. I don't know if anybody else does this, but I go through seasons where my gag reflex is like, you know, super sensitive, and I can't brush my teeth. I literally threw up last week from brushing my teeth. And I just go through phases where, you know, I just have the super sensitive gag reflex. So the next day after that, I'm going to the dentist, and I'm thinking to myself, dear God, what am I going to do? They're putting their hands in my mouth. I'm going to just puke all over the dentist, you know? So I decided, well, I won't eat. You know, I'll just at least do that much. I'll not eat. And so I get to the dentist's office and I'm sitting there and I've not eaten. And it was about, I don't know, it was 1:30, 2 o'clock, and I hadn't eaten all day. And they have televisions in the rooms, in their treatment room. And what do they have on television? Cooking shows. I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm starved. And, but the point is this, you know, there are times when I'm hungry and I'm hangry, as they say sometimes, because I, you know, it's one thing to be hungry, it's another to be hangry and to say, you know, I'm just a mess because I'm hungry and there's no contentment in me right now. Okay. So I'm not saying that I am absolutely at the place where Christ is my contentment and nothing ever disturbs that contentment. But that's the direction that I desire to be heading. It is the direction you should be desire to be heading. Contentment in Christ. So I think of the Apostle Paul, and I'm going to read you something Paul said about contentment here in a second. But I suspect that the Apostle Paul also doesn't mean to say that he is absolutely perfectly content in every arena of every life of his life all the time, but that this is the potentiality and it is a desirable ambition. He says in Philippians 3:12, he says this, not that I've already obtained all this or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. In other words, he's saying, I haven't arrived, but this is the direction I'm heading. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstance. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in poverty. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Okay, so Paul is saying, I'm not there yet, but there is a place, and I'm pressing toward that place where you can take everything from me. You can take everything from me. And I will say of the Lord, I've got you, and you are sufficient. There is a place where you and I are headed, should be headed, where we can say, when everything else is taken from us, I have the Lord, and he's sufficient. So that's, if again, the original question, what is Christ to you? We can answer concisely, to the point, simply, he's everything. But it does us good, does it not, to enumerate some of those things, to think about the various different things that Jesus is for us in our lives, to list them. So, tell me something Jesus is for you. Who is Jesus for you? What is he in your life? Debbie said, he is my peace. Somebody, he's my forgiver, forgiveness. What else? My comforter, Dave. He's where I gain my sustenance. Did you say something, Casey? The high mucky muck of the universe. I like it. Okay, so here's why I've touched on this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, the verse that we considered somewhat last week, says of Jesus Christ three mighty things of who he is for us. And we're going to go back and we're going to consider it again because I didn't finish. It's seldom that I don't make it through one verse on a Sunday, but last week I didn't make it through even one entire verse. So we're going to go back and do verse 18, part B today. And I'm going to read for us in 1 John chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible and wish to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you, and it should be on page 681, I think. Correct me if I'm wrong. 682. Wow. I made progress. So 682, I'm going to read for us verses 13 through 18, but we will focus again on verse 18. Okay. So, 1 John 5:13, hear the word of the Lord. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that what we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All sin is wrongdoing, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not harm him. This is the word of the Lord. Jeff, it just occurs to me, you said last week, I think that the word, the one who is born of God should keep him safe, it should be capitalized, one, because it's speaking of Christ. And actually on my telephone version of it, it does have it capitalized, which is the updated version of the NIV. Okay. So verse 18 says to us this. God is our Father. And by extension, our Savior, I'll come to that in a moment. God is our keeper, and Christ through God is our protector, our divine protector, our shield. All right, hear this. God through Christ is your Father. God through Christ is your keeper. God through Christ is your protector. Okay. And I, as I was preparing today's message, the thought occurred to me, and I'm just going to tell you what I thought, and you can think I'm stupid or not, but there's been a call among churches for several years for something called relevant preaching. Tell us things that are relevant to our lives. Okay? Tell us things that are relevant to our lives. And usually that translates to subjects like, tell us how to raise a family. Tell us how to be frugal. Here's the one I love. Tell us how to vote. Right? 5 steps to a happy home. Okay, so step number one to a happy home, this morning I jotted this down, commit. Step number two, communicate. Step number three, contribute. Step number four, and step number five also have to start with a C too. Do you guys want me to preach like that? Okay. Dave said no, Jeff said no. And here's why I'm saying this. I feel pressured at times to conform. People need to have things that are relevant. And I ask myself this question, what is more relevant to your life than knowing that God through Christ is your Father, your preserver, your protector? What's more relevant? To whom is that not relevant? It's universally relevant. So I just thought, all right, I'm going to tell you because, okay, I'm just telling you this stuff about God. Well, you go and you take it and you spend it. Right? Spend it on your life. Spend it. And I'm not going to tell you how to spend it. Just this. You got riches and glory. God's your Father. He's your keeper. He's your protector. Hallelujah. Okay. Everyone born of God does not continue to sin. That's what the verse starts with. And I pointed out last week that he does not say, nor does he mean to say, we never sin. Rather, we do not continue to sin. We don't continue in sin. We don't make sin our abode. We don't cozy up and make ourselves at home with sin. Sin is bad. It obscures our fellowship with God. Don't sin. Sin is bad. It all ultimately leads deathward. It's killing us, our sin is, spiritually, physically, mentally. Okay? And then, why do we not make sin our home, our habitat, our habitation? Because we're born of God. God, through faith in Jesus Christ, has become our Father. His Spirit, His nature, His likeness is rooting out all of the old nature, so that with increasing measure, I imitate God my Father quite naturally, as Jesus did. So, we're born of God, and because we're born of God, we no longer can be at home with sin. Not that we don't ever sin, but we can't be at home with it. We often associate new birth, being born of God, with salvation. In fact, we use the expressions almost interchangeably. I'm saved and I'm born again are almost synonymous, if not synonymous, in the Christian lexicon, at least among evangelicals. And there may be reasons to think of them distinctly. I'm born again, I'm saved. There may be distinct reasons for thinking of those separately, but there's also good reasons that we so closely associate them that we don't even distinguish. I decided I wasn't going to give this illustration this morning because of time, but I'm just going to try to briefly give you this. What does it mean that God is our Father and that He also is our Savior? I have two nieces who were born in China. And my brother and his wife adopted them. And it's quite a process, quite an ordeal. I've got friends now that are trying to bring a child from Ethiopia, and it's quite an ordeal. It would be accurate to say that my brother and his wife saved those girls. They rescued them from what awaited them, from the life that would have been theirs. They not only became their parents, they were at the same moment their saviors, their rescuers. In the same way, God comes and He rescues us from Adam's race. He is our Savior, rescues us out of that race, and places us into this brand new race. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. He's a new creature. God rescues us from Adam's race and adopts us into His own race. And I, to conclude with my nieces, Emma and Grace, they no longer, they're increasingly becoming less in our minds and in their own minds and in the world's eyes, less Chinese orphans and more Linkuses. They're more like Linkuses. They're part of the family. They're not Chinese orphans anymore. In the same way, in a real sense, I'm no longer part of Adam's race, but a child of God. Okay, so when God becomes our Father, when we're born of God, He is also our Savior. He rescues us from Adam's race. And for children of God, it is a foreign notion that we should continue to be enslaved by Adam's nature. The point is this. When John speaks of us being born of God, He's pointing to God not only as our Father, but as our Savior, the one who rescued us from the fall and made us co-heirs with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. So we considered last week, I suppose at length, the issue that Christ is our keeper, our preserver. And He genuinely is our life preserver. He is the one who preserves our life. The life that we have received from God our Father through Jesus Christ also, our life is preserved. It is kept from corruption. Anyone who is born of God, again, verse 18, does not sin. The one born of God, that is Jesus, the firstborn, the one born of God keeps him safe. So Jesus is referred to as the one born of God so that He keeps safe those who are born of God, believers. The firstborn keeps safe his brothers and sisters. Okay? Safe from what? Safe from the corruption of sin. We don't continue in sin as our habit because we have been born of God, and the agency by which the new nature, the agency by which God's nature gains victory over my old nature, is the keeping power of Jesus Christ. This is the agency, the power by which I and you gain victory over the residual remnants of that Adam's nature in us. And you do understand this, don't you? That's a good thing. I desire to be freer and freer and freer of the old nature, and more and more and more living out the new nature, the nature of Jesus Christ in me. Okay, that's a good thing. So that which enables us to conquer sin in our lives is that that thing that enables that is the power of Christ in us. I do not have the power, the strength to overcome sin. Do y'all remember last week I talked about the car and how we have a responsibility to drive a car, but we don't provide the power for having a car, for pushing that car, getting it where it's supposed to go? So Rick had a friend who dropped off a couple of lawn tractors this week at the church, and Kimberly and Cheryl and Jay helped us push one of them, but Rick and I pushed the other one by ourselves up onto a trailer, and we're there pushing this tractor that won't work. We're pushing it up, and I'm like, this is what I was talking about in last week's message. We're not supposed to be powering the thing. You're supposed to be steering. I've got a responsibility to do the things, but the power comes from someplace else. So that's the point. Jesus Christ in us is the power. He's the source of power to overcome sin in our lives. So we demonstrate that with Paul's statement in Colossians, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, that so powerfully works in me. So we're not relieved of the responsibility to wage war against sin. What we are relieved of is providing the strength in which we gain victory over sin. Okay? So, Christ is our Savior. Christ is our Keeper. Today, Christ Jesus is our Protector, our Shield, our Strong Tower. So verse 18 again, we know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. Why? Because the one born of God keeps him safe. And then in addition to this, the evil one cannot harm him. Because of Christ, I am kept safe, and because of Christ, the evil one cannot harm me. Okay. So we venture today into this realm of adversarial powers, spiritual agents whose aim is to demolish the good work of God in our lives and to entrap us again in the deception which we were once held. I wish I had paid more attention to it when we were there, but there's a place here in 1 John that he says, for this purpose, this is the King James Version, for this purpose was the Son of God manifest. In other words, this is why Jesus came into the world, to destroy the work of the evil one. In your life and in my life, Jesus came to destroy the work of the evil one. And chiefly that work is, you know, entrapping us in sin, but we'll come around to that in a minute. Here's the truth. The Bible is clear that there are spiritual agents. George is downstairs. He would like this one. This morning when we were praying the Lord's Prayer together, it was honestly a bizarre thing. Because it sounded like there were 150 people praying. For some reason, in my ears, there was like magnified. And I'm like, wow, what is... George would have said, well, there's angels here praying with us. And maybe there were. But the point of it is, the Bible makes clear there are spiritual agents. Angels and demons, yes. And they somehow or other interact in this world in ways that are invisible to us. They are arrayed in battle chiefly against God and his kingdom, but then secondarily against those who bind themselves in allegiance to his kingdom. Demons, principalities, powers. And if I understand the scriptures, the general of this army, this demonic army, is named Lucifer. He's called Satan, the devil, and here the evil one. So the scripture tells us, be aware and guard against this influence and wage war against it by the means of the Spirit. We're also informed that demonic spirits are not, and again, there were scriptures. I wanted to say a whole lot more today, because you know that scripture in Romans chapter 8, for I am convinced that neither principalities nor powers, rulers, none of that can separate me from the love of God. That's the point there too. They can't ultimately and finally harm you. They can't finally and ultimately separate us from the love of God. Be aware, guard against, but understand this, they cannot ultimately and finally harm us. They are not to be feared, because Christ protects those who are born of God. That's what today's passage says. So I'll present a couple of biblical passages and try to demonstrate how, why. On one hand, the scripture says be on guard, and on the other hand says do not be afraid. Okay? One of the most notable biblical references, 1 Peter 5:8, which says this, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Peter says there, the devil is your enemy. I said before, he's chiefly God's enemy, but then anyone allied with God as well. Garth, I hope you don't mind me quoting, but Garth posted on Facebook this week, if you are a major asset to God's kingdom, the enemy will have a hit on you. And I believe that to be true. If you care nothing about God, I suspect the devil will take little care about you. Okay? But there's more to it. Because we must also understand this, he's my enemy, particularly because I am allied to God and have sworn allegiance to God, but ultimately and finally, he can't harm me. Okay? Oh, all right. Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the father of the Reformation, wrote a hymn about 500 years ago, and it's quite a hymn. I really love this. Okay, but listen what he says, and he's talking about Satan here, and in the first verse, it's almost like, holy cow, he's painting this incredible picture of how powerful Satan is. But then he goes on to clarify, for still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. Okay? And though that is true, I contend still that he is an enemy to not be feared. Because, according to today's text, he cannot harm you. Okay? All right, y'all ready for a little bit of examining our preconceived notions? Because John says this, the evil one can't harm you. Because of Jesus Christ's protection, the evil one can't harm you. Here's the thing. We might have to rearrange our understanding of what harm is and isn't. Right? We are such wimps. Holy cow. We become inconsolable when everything doesn't go just like we want it. And we're just whimpering, whining babies. And I'm not going to go to politics, okay? But we just become inconsolable. when our candidate loses. So to say the evil one cannot harm you doesn't mean you're never going to have trouble in your life. It doesn't mean you're not ever going to stub your toe. I think it's included in your quote today. I jump out of airplanes and it never occurs to me that I'm guaranteed a safe landing because the evil one can't harm me. That's not what that verse is intended to be. Jesus confronted this notion that because the Lord is your protector, you're never going to have a problem in this world. You're never going to stub your toe. Okay? Being tempted to the devil led Jesus to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus said, it says, do not tempt the Lord your God or put him to the test. In essence, Jesus says to the devil, that's not what that verse is intended for. God's promise of protection isn't primarily about preserving me from any pain ever. It's about preserving us from ultimate harm. Okay. So let's go back to that verse that I presented a moment ago. Be self-controlled. This is from 1 Peter again. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Now listen to what he says. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know, this is powerful, you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Your enemy is on the attack and you are not alone. You are not alone. Resist him. Where? In the faith. Not in your own strength, but in the strength of our faith in Christ. And he goes on and he says, and the God of all grace, he's talking to people who are being, attacked by the devil and understanding that there were brothers all over the world suffering the same kinds of things. And he says this, and the God of grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he himself will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. So God's promise of divine protection against our enemy is not chiefly concerned with our temporal circumstances. You should understand this. God is not chiefly concerned with our temporal circumstances. He is chiefly concerned with our share in his eternal glory. So this, God can and does, in this life, I believe, in this present age, afford us protection at times. Divine protection. But the promise that the evil one cannot harm me isn't primarily about the present age, but about our eternal glory and what God is doing in the inner man. To say it another way, God's shielding grace is more concerned with the eternal inner man that I am than the mortal outer man that is perishing. So Jesus said some things that I said just a few moments ago. He was the only completely sane person ever to live since the fall. But some of the things some of the things he says sound insane. You really? Jesus said that? Listen to what Jesus said. You will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me. But, listen to what he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. They'll chop your head off, but not a hair will perish. Now, they will kill some of you for your faith, but not a hair of your head will perish. And how does that work? If our chief aim, if our chief concern, rather, is for our immediate comfort, ease, and convenience, it doesn't work. Right? It makes no sense to the carnal mind. They'll kill you, but not a hair of your head will perish. To the carnal mind, that makes no sense. But if our chief concern is our eternal enjoyment and share in the glory of God, then it makes perfect sense. Okay? Luther's hymn continues, "Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also. The body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." And that is the kingdom that those who are born of God are made heirs of. And from the kingdom's perspective, the evil one cannot harm me at all. He can do me no damage, finally and ultimately, because Jesus Christ is my shield. I've got 50 verses of scripture running in my head that I wish I had written down, but my time is about up anyway, so I'm going to not worry with those other verses of scripture. Not 50, 3 or 4 maybe. I don't have the whole Bible memorized, I promise you. So here we go from last week. Those whom Christ saves, he keeps. It is he who ensures that my waging of war against sin is ultimately and finally successful. Add to that, those whom Christ keeps, he protects. It is he who ensures that Satan's waging of war against my soul and against his kingdom ultimately and finally must fail.